Before turning to the scriptures, I do bring greetings from Heritage OPC in Wilmington, North Carolina. It's always a joy to worship with you all in New Bern. Unfortunately, my wife and four sons were not able to accompany me this time, but they expressed their regrets in not being able to fellowship and to worship with you all. I love Presbytery for a number of reasons and the pulpit exchange, one of which is to be reunited with old friends, but also as a reminder that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is bigger than any one local church, and it's a wonderful foretaste of heaven where all the saints are gathered together. I would encourage you not to take for granted what you have here, that what you have here is relatively rare in this land. Worship that is simple but beautiful, reverent but joyful, and to have men whom I've had the privilege of serving with on my provisional session and at Presbytery. And I would urge you not to take any of these things or any of these men for granted, but to honor them in the Lord. Turn now to the ministry of the Word of God, to our scripture reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Second Chronicles chapter 33. Our focus will be on verses 10 to 20, but for the sake of context, looking at the life history of King Manasseh, we'll begin in verse 1 and read all the way to verse 20. These are the words of the living God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Only if you are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and an enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sins and trespasses, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen.
Amen.
In response to the reading of Scripture, O Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the power of his Spirit, asking that you would make your word to be unto us a lamp for our feet, a light for our path, that you would cause your word to run and to be glorified, that even as you are lifted high in the preaching of the gospel, that you would bring us low, that you might lift up our heads. Pour out your Spirit upon me and upon this, your people, for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Perhaps some of you are familiar with the radio program called The Rest of the Story, hosted by the late Paul Harvey. This was a program on the air from 1976, way before I was born, to 2009, after I was born, and I caught some of the tail end of that radio program. And in it, Paul Harvey would tell a mysterious story concerning a little-known fact or a forgotten detail about someone famous. But the whole time, you never knew who he was talking about because he would leave out one little detail, the person's name, their identity. And at the very end of the story, there would be the great unveiling where he would say who it was. And he would, in his iconic words, say, "Only now you know the rest of the story." That's a little bit how I feel about the Bible's account of King Manasseh. The life of King Manasseh is recorded in two places, Book of Kings and Chronicles. We read the account of the chronicler. But if all we had was the Book of Kings, King Manasseh would appear to be an unrepentant, impenitent sinner who went to hell with blood on his hands and judgment on his head. If you read 2 Kings 21, you'll see much of what you saw in the first part of our scripture reading, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places. He raised up the altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, worshipped all the hosts of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven. He set a carved Asherah in the temple, practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, consulted mediums. As the king, the representative of God, he did not lead the people in righteousness. No, he seduced them. He encouraged them to do wickedly. He did much evil. So much evil, to the point where he actually offered up his sons to Molech in the fire. He committed child sacrifice of his own children. It was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the place that Jesus calls Gehenna, the token of hell. Much evil, provoking the Lord to anger. And so God pronounced judgment. In the book of Kings, he said this, "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." And that's how the story ends. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And that's it. If all we had was the book of Kings, King Manasseh would appear to be, at the end of his days, a wretched, impenitent, unrepentant sinner with blood on his hands and judgment on his head. But God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, gives us a second account. It's not contradictory, but complementary in the book of Chronicles. The Chronicles provide new information, unique data, fresh perspective that casts King Manasseh in a somewhat different light. It forces us to reconsider Manasseh's spiritual legacy. If all we had were the snapshots of the book of Kings, it'd be an open and shut case. But we have the videotape of Chronicles, and it forces us to consider the rest of the story. At its heart, our text is a shocking reminder that there is no sin, however heinous, that is beyond forgiveness. That there is no sinner, however wayward, who is beyond hope if he repents. From the book of Kings, we know how Manasseh began. From the book of Chronicles, we learn something of how he ended. We learn the rest of the story. We're going to approach this text just in two simple headings. First, we'll look at the story, and then we'll make some practical applications. First, the story, the plot, the narrative. It really follows a few basic movements. It starts with a problem. Then we have God's response of discipline. There's the great turn in Manasseh's life. There's the fruits of that turning. And then there's his final legacy. So let's just sort of walk through the text, picking up these movements as we go along. First, this story begins with a problem. I'm not going to reread verses 1 to 9 of chapter 33, but they are chock full of the biggest problem of all, sin. Wretched, high-handed offenses and transgressions of the law of God. Of course, they also record details of Manasseh's reign. He became king at age 12. You're in that age category, think about whether you'd be ready to step into that sort of civil responsibility. 12 years old, you reign for 55 years, longer than any other Hebrew monarch. In some ways, a very profitable reign from the world standards, but full of violence, idolatry, witchcraft, human sacrifice. As one commentator observes, Manasseh, more than any other king, was responsible for the destruction of Judah, because of one big problem, sin. And that sin led to discipline, severe chastening. Look at verses 10 to 11. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." Because God's holy, he cannot turn a blind eye to what Manasseh is doing, and so he confronts him. He confronts the people, and he does so through the lips of human prophets who say, "Repent, or else you will perish." But the tragic words of the text are these: they would not listen. They would not listen. And verse 11 records what the Lord did. "Therefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." This great mighty king. Not just taken from his throne, but they put hooks, perhaps with chains, in his nose to drag him along the way to Babylon. Absolute zero. Nadir point. End of the line. Brought so low from being so high, so proud, so arrogant, now brought to the dust, cast into the pit. The story ended here. We'd be justified in believing that Manasseh is without God, is without hope. It's basically how the book of Kings ends. And yet, there's more to the story. Which brings us to the turn in Manasseh's life. The great turn that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture, that is uniquely disclosed to us in our passage, where the Lord gives us fresh insight into his life. Look at verses 12 to 13. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The Lord was severe to Manasseh, but it was truly a severe mercy. That's what church discipline's all about. It's not because the Lord wants to beat up on unrepentant sinners. It's because he wants to see unrepentant sinners come to repentance, restoration. And God does this in the life of King Manasseh, where he's in the pit of Babylon, he's in affliction, and he finally comes to his senses. He's like the prodigal son, way off in a far country, ruining his life, throwing it away to partying, orgies, wine, and women. But that prodigal son in a far country came to his senses, and the scales fell off. And isn't it true, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we refuse to acknowledge the Lord, and we harden our hearts, that often it takes something severe in our lives to wake us up, to shake us up, that it often takes the Lord knocking out all the crutches, removing all the supports, bringing us low before we recognize that he is God, we are not. Until he brings us so low that there's nowhere to look but up. There's nothing you can do but pray. There's no one you can turn to but God. And that's what Manasseh has. He has nowhere else to go, nothing else to do, no one else to turn to. And so he looks upward, he looks outward, he looks to the Lord, and he cries out. A broken man, a shattered human being. A man who has been humbled under the mighty hand of God. Everything he's done, heart so hard, conscience so seared, he prays. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And perhaps you wonder, is this too little, too late? Has Manasseh somehow crossed a line, a point of no return, where this prayer is simply going to bounce off of heaven back to earth? Well, how did God respond to Manasseh's prayer? Look at our text. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh
turned to the Lord, and the Lord returned him to Jerusalem. Manasseh prayed to God, and God received that prayer. And in the midst of this experience, we learn something about Manasseh. He'd been taught about the Lord his entire life, but in this moment, we learn that only now does he know that the Lord is God, not merely intellectually, but experientially. Not just in the head, but in the heart. He's been brought from his sin through affliction to the point of repentance, forgiveness, restoration. On the other side of that kind of death, now he knows something about the Lord in a way he never knew before.
In this turn, we really see the doctrine of repentance in action. What is repentance unto life? Perhaps some of the children who are working on their catechisms know the answer. That repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Where by the mercies of God, a sinner is so sick with sin that he hates it. He grieves over it. And not only that, but there's an apprehension of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he doesn't just see his sin, but he sees a Savior. And there is this Spirit-wrought turn, this 180, this flipping of the switch, where he was on a path that led to death. By the grace of God, he's been turned, and he's walking on a path that leads to life. And that really is the basic idea of repentance. It's a turning from sin, and a turning unto God, which is why faith and repentance are almost like two sides of the same coin. You turn from sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, but you would never have turned from your sin without an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. I love how John Murray puts it. Repentance consists essentially in a change of heart and mind and will. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things: God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. In other words, Manasseh, on the other side of Babylonian exile, has a whole new outlook on everything. He's repentant. Well, having looked at the problem of sin, God's discipline, and that great turn in Manasseh's life, that last part of our definition of repentance was full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, that he intends to walk in a new way with our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps a question could be, will Manasseh persevere? And it's understandable that we might be skeptical. After all, perhaps many of you have seen people who turned, apparently, from a certain course of life, only to return to it later on, even as a dog returns to its vomit. I've known people in my own life who were brought very low, sometimes by great sickness and affliction, and they cried out to the Lord, and they appeared to repent. And I was thrilled and overjoyed, and then heartbroken when life got smoother and easier again. They, like Pharaoh, just harden their heart all over again. Will it be this way with Manasseh? Is this real? Will this repentance take? Well, let's consider next the fruits. The fruits. Look at verses 14 to 16, where we see the fruits of this repentance in Manasseh's life. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God.
What we see here are really the fruits of repentance, where Manasseh, by God's grace, seeks to undo the effects of his sin. He had seduced Israel. Now he encourages them to worship the Lord. He had raised up idols. Now he casts them down. He had defiled the house of God. Now he seeks to bring right sacrifices to God, sacrifices of thanks and of fellowship.
These fruits confirm, they authenticate the reality of his repentance. And I'm also thankful that God in his mercy also provides a note of realism about this man's indwelling sin, because in verse 17 we learn that the people still sacrifice on the high places. There's still an imperfection, even in the best of repentance. Corruption remains. It's a sincere repentance, but it's imperfect. And we get something of that realism of progressive sanctification in the Christian life. Well, having considered what we could call the videotape of Manasseh's life, what do you all think about Manasseh? Whatever preconceptions you might have had about this king on the front end, how do you feel about him now? How would you assess his legacy? That when you hear a certain person's name, something comes to mind. When you hear John Calvin's name, you might have certain impressions. When you hear someone like Rob Bell come to mind, other impressions. Someone's name usually triggers a set of responses. Well, what should we think of when we hear the name Manasseh? Well, let's look. The final part of the story really is his legacy. And we get that in verses 18 to 20. Let's read that together. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, summing up, his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place.
The key phrase in that whole section is buried, so to speak, in the midst of a lot of other descriptions of his life, but it is mind-blowing and beautiful.
Before he was humbled.
It catalogs all the wicked things he did, but in summing up the legacy of his life, it says that beautiful qualifying phrase, before he was humbled. That was before he cried out to the Lord. That was before he repented. That was before he was forgiven. That was before he was transformed. That repentance has made all the difference. And from what I can tell of reading the various accounts of King Manasseh's life, it's clear from this text that this man has a new trajectory, a new destiny, and therefore a new legacy before he was humbled. I know most of you weren't there, but at Presbytery, I heard what I thought was the best sermon I've ever heard at Presbytery, and one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life. And it was about humility, about being humbled. And our brother who delivered this message, he's not even ordained yet, gave this definition of humility, this humbling. He said, humility is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. That what Manasseh has experienced in this text is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. That Manasseh, who now knows who God is, has been confronted with his majesty and his glory, as well as his forgiveness and his mercy. And that Godward perception of himself as a creature, as a sinner, has brought him low, humbled under the mighty hand of God before he was humbled.
Before we move to application, I do want to briefly address a question that maybe some of you have. Why is the Book of Chronicles different than the Book of Kings? They obviously don't contradict each other, they complement, but why does Kings present Manasseh as almost exclusively wicked, and yet Chronicles brings this ray of hope? Well, as I've considered that question and even sought the counsel of others, there's a sense in which the Book of Kings was in part written to justify God's exile of Israel. The God in the Book of Kings, it ends with God sending his people into captivity, and the purpose of the writer is to justify the ways of God to men, to justify his just judgment of his people. And look at Manasseh. God warned him, God rebuked him, he didn't listen, judged. God's righteous. The Book of Chronicles has a somewhat different purpose. The Book of Chronicles is written to give hope for those who have returned from exile. Because if you've returned from exile and come back to a land where the temple's been destroyed, and even the new temple isn't as glorious as the former one, and you're surrounded by pagan powers, and you're aware of your own sins, you might wonder, is there hope for me? The Book of Chronicles gives a glimmer of hope, even in this text, with its recounting of the story of Manasseh. And it's that theme of hope, that ray of expectation that in some manner prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a halting, perhaps hesitant manner in which we can look at King Manasseh and, imperfect and wretched as he is, see an anticipation of a greater king. Not a wicked king, but the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like Manasseh, was brought to the cross, who humbled himself, who was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't have hooks in his nose, but he had nails in his hands, and he had thorns on his head. And our great king was brought low. He descended into hell. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't brought low because of his own sins like Manasseh was. He was brought low because of your sins, and because of my sins, and because of Manasseh's sins. He bore the sins of his people on the tree. And yet also, like Manasseh, our Lord Jesus Christ cried out to his Father in heaven, deliver me. He committed his soul to a faithful Creator. And at first, it didn't seem as though the prayer of our Lord Jesus was heard, because he died. He breathed his last, gave up the ghost, he's put in a tomb. In 3 days, three agonizing days, he lay cold and dead. The third day, we learn that his Father in heaven heard his prayer, received his entreaty, and raised him up from the dead by the power of the Spirit, and declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Of course, that was all before he was exalted. No, in a pale, reflective way, King Manasseh points us to the need of a greater king who deals with Manasseh's problems and all our problems, the Lord Jesus. Well, how do we apply this text? I want to make application in a couple categories. First, with respect to ourselves, and then with respect to other people. First, with respect to ourselves, repent now. I don't know where everybody is today, but if you're sitting here and you are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and resisting the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would urge you to repent now before it's eternally too late, to turn from your sin and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone as he's offered to you in the gospel. And if you do so, the promise of the gospel is that the Lord will hear your cries and he will forgive your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe there's someone here today and you argue that you're not perfect, but you're doing the best that you can. And so there's no need to repent. We prayed in our corporate prayer for our president, and I'm sad to say that our president, when asked, does he ever ask God for forgiveness, said this: I'm not sure I have to. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't. How sad. And we should pray as our brother prayed for the soul of our president. Because, let me tell you, you might say, well, I haven't committed certain sins, but if the law of God's like a stained glass window and you've broken just one, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's as if you've taken a rock and you've thrown it at that window and it's burst the whole thing. That's what James says. It's as if you've, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point, he is guilty of all. There is no sin, our confession says, so small, but it deserves damnation. Everybody needs to repent. Maybe you're here today and it's a different sort of problem. You know you've got sins. You know you have problems. In fact, you're concerned that you've sinned so much or so grievously that you've actually put yourself beyond repentance and forgiveness. You've put yourself beyond hope. Well, that's the case. Look at Manasseh. Talk about the chief of sinners. If God can convert this man, he can convert you, and he can convert me. Our confession says this: as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. It doesn't matter what your journey has been so far. It doesn't matter how wickedly and detestably you've behaved. There is no sin, however heinous, that is beyond forgiveness. No sinner, including you, so wayward that is beyond hope, if you repent today. And so repent now. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Buy and eat, yea, buy wine and milk and honey without money, without price. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. But also for ourselves, not just repent now for those who are outside of Christ, but for the believer, repent every day. You realize Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. It's that continual daily activity of turning from sin and turning to Christ, confessing sin and endeavoring to walk in newness of life, of putting sin to death and living in the power of the Spirit. I love how John Murray puts it. Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continuously return. You never get over needing to come back to the cross for cleansing and for transformation. Our confession reminds us men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you search your heart in light of God's word, not merely to confess sins in general, which is at times appropriate, say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, please forgive me, but Lord, I've sinned against this brother. I've gossiped. I've grown bitter against this individual, and I hold them in contempt, and I resent them. I've used hateful language with my spouse. I've provoked my children to wrath. I've lashed out at my children. I've disciplined them in unrighteous rage, and it's wretched and it's wicked. Lord, forgive me. Learn to confess particular sins particularly. And whatever you do, do not simply cover it up and sweep it under the rug. Because I tell you that if you're willing, by God's grace, to not cover your sins, but bring them out into the open, even in your confessions to one another, where you've sinned against your spouse and you go to them and you make it right, make amends, whatever restitution, restoration is necessary, when you bring your sins out into the open, our God will cover them with the blood of his Son. Proverbs say, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So clearly there's application for ourselves, but I want to leave us on a different note, and that's how this text relates to other people. First off, we could say this. This text calls us to forgive and receive those who repent. I can imagine when Manasseh came back from Babylon, back into the gates of Jerusalem, back up onto his throne, surely there were people there who thought, this is a sham. It's not real. They were skeptical and perhaps were unwilling to extend forgiveness to him. They always wanted to see one more display of fruit, and it would never be enough. Well, Paul's gospel mandate reigns supreme. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Yes, there may surely be consequences that continue. I would never want to eradicate the temporal consequences of someone else's sin. It's not that it makes it all better in some catch-all sense. No, there are consequences, but that does not erase the duty to forgive and receive those who repent of sins committed against you. This is a gospel opportunity to show forgiveness. One final way that we can apply this text to other people is don't give up praying for people to repent. If this text does nothing else, it gives us future hope for the presently apostate. It is a shocking reminder that there is no sin, however heinous, that's beyond forgiveness, no sinner, however wayward, who's beyond hope, if he repents. So keep praying and keep believing, because love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And love prays and love pleads. There's someone in your life who's going astray. Yes, call them back. And as you have opportunity, rebuke and admonish, but keep praying. It's true, we don't know people's hearts. And we don't know the decrees of God. And we don't know people's trajectory sometimes. It's difficult to tell. We're uncertain, but there's a sense in which our uncertainty gives us hope.
Because who knows? Maybe there's a wretched, wicked sinner in the pit of Babylon today who, by the grace of God and against all expectations of those around them, will in that moment of great humbling and affliction look up to heaven and cry out for mercy, and God will save such a one.
If all we had was the Book of Kings, Manasseh would surely be, in our estimation, an impenitent, wretched, unrepentant sinner with blood on his hands, judgment on his head. By the grace of God, there is more to the story, because all of that happened before he was humbled. And now, congregation, we know the rest of the story. Let's pray. Lord God, we grovel before you in the dust, in the light of your holiness, and we pray, O Lord, that even as you did with Manasseh, that you would bring us low so that you might lift up our heads. Indeed, that we might lift up our hearts to where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Grant to us the grace of repentance. Praying this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
People of God,